So think for a moment. Imagine a world without signs. Without signs, if you or I were going to Sharp Memorial Hospital to visit a sick friend, it'd be difficult for us to find them. Without signs, most of us would need search and rescue to find us in Rocky Mountain National Park if we were hiking. Without signs, if we fly through O'Hare Airport in Chicago and we're trying to get from one terminal to the next to catch our connecting flight, without signs, that would be quite a challenge for most of us. Signs guide us to our destination. When we see a sign on the 8 that looks like this, does anyone know exactly where that sign is? How many of you drove by it this morning? Raise your hand if you drove by it this morning. And what that told you was, where is that sign at? What exit? Or between? Where is it? Waring. Exactly right. It's at Waring. And so it says College Avenue, 1 mile. Then you start up this big hill, and everyone goes slower than the speed limit. Do you ever notice that? I haven't seen any of you doing that, have I? And then I go zooming by you, and you've probably seen me do that. But that says to us that your destination is coming up in 1 mile. When we see that sign, we know that we have not yet arrived at College Avenue, but we're headed in the right direction. If we continue for 1 more mile, we'll eventually reach College Avenue, which is exit 10, and then we can get off and continue our journey to church. Imagine a world without signs. Just like signs are important in our daily lives, signs are important in the Bible because the signs point to something beyond themselves. When God uses a sign, He's pointing us to a very important spiritual truth. And so during our fall sermon series, which I'm launching today, we're going to read 7 signs. And these signs are all found in one of the biographies of Jesus in the New Testament. There are 4 biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. These 7 signs are found in the biography of Jesus written by the Apostle John. And like a cluster of signs that we see in our everyday lives, the signs of John's gospel point to a reality that is beyond themselves. Just like that sign on the 8. So I'd like to give you a definition of what the Bible means when it uses the term sign. A sign is a startling, miraculous display of power by Jesus that proves His identity as the Son of God. In fact, if you were to read the other biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what you would find in those is that they use the word miracle. John uses the word sign. Our definition continues. When a sign happens, Jesus does something powerful, and the power of the sign stimulates a spiritual thirst that can only be satisfied by Jesus. So remember that last statement, a spiritual thirst that can only be satisfied by Jesus. That'll be very important later when we come back to it. In other words, the signs that we're going to be reading are directions to the greater truth about who Jesus is and what He's done, and they stimulate a spiritual thirst in us that only Jesus can satisfy. Now, each of these signs, these 7 signs or mighty acts of God that we'll be reading are displays of Jesus' power, and they're done in public so people can see them. They're done before witnesses, eyewitnesses who can watch them. And Jesus did a lot of these signs, but John, his biographer, who we'll be focusing on, was very selective, and he recorded only 7 of these signs. And John explains to us why he chooses only these 7 in his biography of Jesus. And these are John's words on the screens. Now, Jesus performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So if you want to know what is the purpose of the Gospel of John, this is it. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He did a bunch of signs, but I'm only recording these seven in my book. And so with these stirring words, John gives us the heart of his gospel, which is to get to your heart and to get to my heart. This is John's thesis statement, his purpose in writing the Gospel of John, his biography of Jesus Christ. But instead of writing his thesis statement as the last sentence of the first paragraph of his book, he writes it at the end of his book. And so John, he carefully picks and chooses from among the miracles done by Jesus. And John isn't trying to put on a show for us. He's trying to show us who Jesus is so that you might believe if you have not already. And if you have already believed, so that you might keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ. These seven miraculous signs are for us. For those of us who already believe in Jesus, the best is yet to come for us. And so John's purpose is for us to persevere in our belief in Jesus Christ. And so it is my aim that in preaching these seven signs, two things will happen. Two things. First of all, if there are any unbelievers here, that you will believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's my first aim. My second aim, that the faith of those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ will be strengthened and fortified and made stronger. So, with that as our background, let's turn in our Bibles to the first sign. It's found in the Gospel of John. It's page 740 of the Bibles in the pew, in the pew rack in front of you, page 740. So take a moment, find your place on your smartphone, your tablet, in your hard copy of the Scriptures, in our copy of the Scriptures. John chapter 2, page 740. So find your place. And once you find your place, I'm going to invite you to stand out of respect for the Word of God as I read this first sign to you. So find your place, and if you'd all stand with me, please, as I read this sign to us in its entirety. This is the Word of the Lord. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Verse 6, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from. And though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Hey, you know what? Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You may be seated. Thank you. So Jesus gets invited to one of those, a Jewish wedding. So just out of curiosity, any of you at your wedding reception get put on a chair and hoisted around like that? Jim Fogelman. Are you the only one, Jim? I was at that wedding reception. I remember that. It was terrifying because what? Yes, he was on a folding chair. But he lived to become a dad. So were any of those people who had you in that folding chair, do they happen to be gathered in this solemn worship gathering this morning? If you were one of those, would you please raise your hand? Joel J., who is a drummer. Anyone else? This is time to confess. There's room at the cross. We sang, "Worthy is the Lamb." Okay, so Joel was one of them. Do you remember who else was with you, Joel? Ronnie Trujillo. That sounds like Ronnie. Who else? Who else? Mark Stroud, her husband. Anyone else come to mind? Not here. Okay. Well, anyway, so we have one person. If you want to know what it's like, just talk to Jim. So anyway, Jesus was invited to a wedding reception, kind of like Jim and Sarah Fogelman's. And there was this going on. I mean, Jim can tell you exactly what it feels like to be hoisted up like this. What's interesting is that Jesus knows how to have a good time. And so the Word of God tells us on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Now, let me show you where this took place. Cana of Galilee is in the red circle there toward the top of the map. And Cana is a small, little-known village. Think of it like a small, little-known village like Iris, California. Who knows where Iris, California is? Okay, no one. Good. I didn't make this up. Or this one, Little Lake, California. Does anyone know where Little Lake? Good. I chose. You know where it is? You ruined my sermon, man. Anyway, other than Cody, we'll just pretend that Cana is like Iris or Little Lake, California. And so Jesus, John tells us, is invited to a wedding. And many of us have been invited to a wedding at some point in our lives. How many of you have ever been invited to a wedding, been in a wedding? Just raise your hand. Most of us have. So Jesus is invited to this wedding. John tells us the wedding takes place 2 days after the events that close John chapter 1. Well, the natural question is, what happens at the end of John chapter 1? Well, if you were to flip back there, you would see that Jesus invites Philip to follow him as his disciple. And then Philip goes off and finds Nathanael sitting under a fig tree. And Philip invites Nathanael to follow him to be his disciple as well, to come with Jesus. And Jesus invites him to be his disciple. So Jesus, in chapter 2, verse 1, gets invited to a wedding. Middle of verse 1 in your Bibles, Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So in case you don't know it, a Jewish wedding and its related extravagant wedding reception is the setting for our first of the seven signs. And so think this. Here's a fancy, fancy wedding reception table. In the small towns of the ancient Middle East, weddings are arranged by the parents. It's marriage first and love afterwards. There's a great deal more will than romance, which in this culture tends to produce more stable patterns of marriage. And so a Jewish wedding is a time of great joy and great festivity. The groom's family makes extensive preparations, elaborate preparations for the wedding ceremony. The entire town is invited to the wedding. And most people make every effort to come. It's considered an insult to refuse an invitation to a wedding, even if you don't like the host. So even if you get an invitation to a wedding and you go, man, I don't want to go to this wedding, you go, because it's an insult not to go. The wedding feast will last for, festivities will last for 7 days or longer, and it's the groom's responsibility to pay for the reception. The groom's responsibility. In our culture, it's typically the opposite, but the groom's responsibility. It is during a long wedding feast that the events of chapter 2 in John take place. Jesus, his mother, and his first five disciples are among the guests of the wedding festivities. And so deep into the festivities, the unthinkable happens. Verse 3 in your Bibles. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." So this is what happens. Here's a wine bar. The open bar runs out of wine. To run out of food or drink during a wedding reception is a dreadful embarrassment in this honor, shame culture in which Jesus lives. There is evidence that the groom would be open to a lawsuit from unhappy relatives of the bride if the groom's caterers run out of food or drink. So if you're getting married and you're the groom and your family runs out of food or drink, you could be sued in a court of law. Some modern followers of Christ are uneasy with this story. So modern followers, people like us, some of us in this room might be uneasy with this story. And the reason is that they're concerned that this story might be used to promote the consumption of wine. I submit to you that wine is a standard part of daily life in the ancient Mediterranean world, and it is the normal meal, a normal beverage at meals in the ancient world of Jesus' day. So this is very, very common. Generally, the wine of Jesus' day is so strong that it is diluted with water in order to improve the taste with two or three parts water to one part of wine. And if you were to travel around the Galilee area of the time of Christ, you would find that there were at least seven cities that are like the Napa Valley or the central coast of California. They grow grape vineyards, they produce excellent wine, and culturally, the Jewish people of the time of Christ assumed the importance and necessity of wine for festive celebrations, such as Sabbath meals or wedding receptions. Dancing is also an integral part of these cultural celebrations. And we saw some dancing from a Jewish wedding in that video earlier. Dancing's integral. And some ancient historians wrote that the wine is helpful for dancing. Now, let me say, this wine is not grape juice. The people of the ancient Mediterranean world always mixed their wine one part to two to four parts water, and undiluted wine was considered dangerous because Judaism frowned upon drunkenness. And the Apostle Paul is clear about that when he writes about this subject. He says, do not be drunk with wine. And the reason that Judaism frowned on drunkenness is because of a loss of control. We'll see later that the banquet manager seems unaware that there is some overdrinking early in this wedding reception. And so Jesus' mother, I don't know how, but when you're the mother of the Son of God, you know things. And Jesus' mother becomes aware of this very awkward situation. The wine has run out, and there appears to be no solution. And so the wedding guests, they seem to be unaware of what is happening, but something has to be done and done soon. So Mary, here's Mary, the mother of Jesus, she just steps in and she takes charge when she tells her son, and you can see it in your Bibles, they have no more wine. That's big news. Because in the first century world of Jesus, the principle of reciprocity governs wedding invitations. Wedding guests bring presents and they give presents, and the hosts, in return for those gifts, are expected to provide all the food and drink that the guests want to consume. And so in this culture in which Jesus is living, to run out of wine is a potential social stigma and major embarrassment that could be the talk of the guests for years in the future, where they go, you know, remember that Harris wedding, and they ran out of wine? Can you believe they did? And it's, you know, these people are walking around like this, and they were young when it happened, but they'll remember, and they'll never forget. This culture, this is a big deal. Mary exhibits, in this story, bold faith in asking Jesus to help with the shortage of wine. Take note that Jesus does not abstain from the wedding reception festivities, that he's right there with them celebrating. Our Jesus is not sit in the corner on his hands, disengaged, antisocial Jesus. In Mark chapter 2, when he's asked why he and his disciples do not fast, his response is that his presence should inspire celebration and grimness. Excuse me, celebration, not grimness. There is a time to be sober, to be serious, to be contemplative and reflective, but there's also a time to celebrate, and Jesus says his presence should inspire celebration. And so as a result of that, Jesus and his harsh critics pointed fingers at his habit of attending parties. Listen to how Matthew says they critically describe Jesus in Matthew 11, 19. You say he, Jesus, is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. So he was being criticized by the religious establishment because of his pursuit of joy and the people that he interacted with. This doesn't mean that Jesus became drunk. Now, I'll say this, that there are many reasons today for limiting alcohol consumption, many good reasons for even totally abstaining from alcoholic beverages. But let me say to you clearly, this passage cannot be called to service such a point of view. And so Mary, she asks Jesus to help when the wine runs out. So what is Mary expecting when she goes to her son and goes, they run out of wine? She complains in verse 3. Is she expecting Jesus to walk over to BevMo or to call an Uber donkey and take him to Costco to buy several bottles of wine and bring them back to the wedding reception? How does Jesus respond to his mother's bold statement? Notice verse 4 in your Bibles. Woman, why do you involve me? Or, woman, what do I have to do with you? Or, woman, why are you saying this to me? Or, dear woman, as some of your translations may say, that's not my problem. Jesus, it's interesting, doesn't refer to her as Mary. And he doesn't refer to her as mother or mom. But woman, out of curiosity, how many of you, when you address your mother, refer to her as woman and lived? I'm just teasing. If that's okay with your mother, that's between you and your mom. I don't get into things like that. Jesus isn't being rude. Modern equivalents of this might be of this woman that he uses are hard to come by. If you say woman, that could feel too distant and possibly too condescending. If you say dear woman, that could feel like too syrupy and sticky sweet and sentimental. Lady isn't used much except as a formal title or on the lips of a New York cabbie telling a female passenger to hurry up and get in, lady. And so ma'am might be the closest parallel if not spoken outside the southern United States. And so he says, woman, why do you involve me? Or ma'am, what do you mean we really need to do something? Mary is presuming on her relationship with him as her son, and so Jesus responds, my hour has not yet come. Now, the word hour that you see in your Bibles there is a favorite word of John as he writes his biography of Jesus. Hour is a word that looks forward to Jesus' important, history-changing, sacrificial death on the cross. Jesus has his death in mind here as he says, my hour has not come. He's saying, I'm aware of my future sacrificial death on the cross and that it will provide more than wine. And if I do this, this would start the chain of events that will lead to that. So he says, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. It's another way of saying, woman, why are you saying this to me? I can't act under your authority, mom. Instead, I must follow the course of life determined for me by God. Now, this must be difficult for Mary to hear her son go, woman, what does this have to do with me? This is his mother. She was pregnant with him. She delivered him. She nursed him. She watched him fall over, learning how to walk. She potty trained him. She watched Sesame Street and just in time with him. She cheered him at Little League games. She helped him learn to drive. She applauded as he graduated from high school. She dropped him at UC Jerusalem for college. And now she can no longer view Jesus as other mothers view their son. The relationship has dramatically changed. He has now entered into the purpose of his coming to earth from heaven for everything and everything that goes with that, which means his family must even take a back seat to his mission for God. Notice the bold faith of Mary in verse 5. His mother says, I said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. That's quite a statement. And so Jesus looks across the room and he sees six jars. Here are three of them, three of the six. So he looks across the room and he sees six jars like these. They're made of stone. And these are not merely jars used for holding water. They're used for special religious hand washes before meals and after meals. And here is the background for this practice. It's described for us in the biography of Jesus written by Mark, chapter 7. One day, some Pharisees and teachers of the religious law arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They noticed that some of his disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they have poured water over their cupped hands as required by the doctor. No, by their ancient traditions. Similarly, they don't eat anything from the market until they immerse their hands in water. This is but one of the many traditions they have clung to, such as the ceremonial washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of religious law ask him, "Why don't your disciples follow our age-old tradition? They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony." So that's what those pots are for. Ceremonial hand washings. And according to the religion of the day, people become symbolically unclean by touching the objects of everyday life. So before eating, the ancient Jews, they go over to the water, they pour water over their cupped hands, not for hygiene reasons, but to cleanse themselves of any bad influences that are associated with what they've touched in the everydayness of life. Things like the shopping cart at Trader Joe's, the MacBook keyboard, the elevator button, the television remote, the textbook, the credit card. At a devoutly Jewish wedding reception, many religious hand washings are required. And so to facilitate these washes, a substantial amount of water is kept there in the room, 6 jars, 6 large stone water pots. When full, each jar holds 20 to 30 gallons of water. So Jesus, he looks over and he sees them, and he instructs the caterers to fill each of the 6 pots to the brim. He wants them filled all the way up so that there is no mistaking what was in those pots. Now, do you think the waiters or Mary or the disciples have any clue what Jesus is about to do next? Not one of them could have imagined what Jesus says next in verse 8 in your Bibles. "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." I imagine that they looked at each other when Jesus said, "Do that." And they looked at each other and thought, I know that Mary said, "Do whatever Jesus tells us to do." But he can't be serious about serving the dirty water to the banquet manager. So can you imagine how difficult it is for these waiters? They go over and they go, "He said, do it." So she said, "Do whatever he told me to do. So I guess I better do it." But they're thinking, who would ever think of drinking this water, this germ-infested runoff from dirty hands, this scummy, stagnant water? Would you drink water like that? I wouldn't. Yet we read of no hesitation here, no protest, no phone call to the health department. The waiters, they draw the water out, they draw out of the jar, and they take it to the banquet manager. And can't you see the banquet manager taking it, kind of sniffing it, and then sipping it just a little bit? And then he calls the groom over, and he puts his arm around the groom, and he pats him on the back. And the banquet manager, banquet captain, tells the groom in verse 10, you can see what he tells him. "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." Common sense tells us it's wise to serve the best wine first, and then when the guests have drunk their fill, the cheaper wine can be served and you can get away with it. Their taste will not be as discerning, and the inferior wine will not be easily detected. But this, what happens here in this sign, this is the best wine of the reception. The groom has outdone himself, saving the best until the last. And what looks like shame for the groom turns out to be sudden fame for the groom. Jesus knows how to have a good time. Do you know how to have a good time? Jesus parties at the wedding reception with his mother and five disciples. Can you imagine going out with your mother, partying, having a good time? Don't answer that. Jesus takes dirty water and changes it into a drink that Mr. A's or Ruth's Chris or a San Diego State fraternity would love to stock their cellars with. Verse 11, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The disciples, these five disciples, they believe in Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? If you already do believe in Jesus, will you keep believing in Jesus? Doesn't mean you won't have some doubts from time to time, and you won't struggle, and you won't have questions, but will you keep believing in Jesus? In John's biography of Jesus, he tells us the story of seven signs, seven miraculous events performed by Jesus as a means of teaching us all spiritual truth and pointing people to a destination and a reality beyond the sign, to a greater truth about who Jesus is and what he's done. And so the question of the hour is, what is the dominant spiritual truth that this first sign teaches us? Is the dominant spiritual truth the practical side of the story that Jesus steps into the wedding reception in this catastrophe and fixes a potential shame problem for the groom with his supernatural power so that the groom and his family would not have to endure shame? Is that the prevailing spiritual truth? Is it that Jesus is very interested, really interested in the simple challenges that you face and that I face in daily living, like missing the trolley or finding a parking spot or losing our cell phone or doing what I did a couple weeks ago? It was about 10 days ago. I lost my prescription sunglasses. And I was like, where are those things? Well, who knows? I can't call them and ask them where they are. So is the prevailing truth that Jesus is really interested in the fact that I lost my prescription sunglasses? Is the prevailing truth that we can invite Jesus into dilemmas that seem embarrassingly inconsequential and ask Jesus, would you please help me? I'll admit to you, there are times I've been looking for a parking spot and I go, God, I really need a parking spot and I need one fast. And sometimes he answers my prayer as I have prayed, and other times he goes, the fruit of the Spirit is patience. Keep going around the block. The Cana story, it presents all of these truths, but there is a more important message of truth that this story is telling us, and it is as Jesus has saved your best for last. In other words, just as Jesus saved the best wine for last at the wedding, Jesus will save the best for all of us, even though it may not feel like it today, based on what you're facing in your life. Don't miss the point of the sign of turning the water to wine, which is simply this: Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is better than cheap wine. Jesus is better than money and material wealth. One can be extremely wealthy and completely miserable. How many people have worked endlessly for their entire lives for money only to look back on their deathbed with deep regret at a wasted life chasing the dollar? Jesus is better than money and wealth. Jesus is better than relationships. Our spouses can never love us enough. I feel like I can say that having been married for 38 years. Your spouse, if you're married, can never love you enough, and you can never love him or her enough. Our friendships are marred by insecurity, and this isn't just something that high schoolers and middle schoolers struggle with. College students struggle with it. Grad students struggle with it. Adults, grandparents struggle with it. Our children will suffer from relational pressure, but Jesus is better than relationships. A fear of losing relationships can lead to anxiety and to worry, but Jesus is better. We're created to be in relationship with one another. However, when we seek for another person to fill in us that relational void that only Jesus can fill, that only can be satisfied by Jesus, every relationship that we have in our lives will fail us and be lacking in some way. I don't care what the relationship is, whether it's your mother, your father, your son, your daughter, your husband, your wife, your grandparents, your friends, your brother, your sister. Every relationship we encounter in this world will lack in some way. Only God can promise that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is ours through Christ Jesus. Jesus is better than relationships. Jesus is also better than comfort and convenience. People who are not followers of Jesus Christ look at some of the things Christians do that seem ridiculous. Like, you're going to move your families thousands of miles away from home to a third world country to share the gospel of Jesus Christ for the rest of your life? Are you crazy? But yet you and I, some of us, know people who've done just that. My brother-in-law, my wife's younger brother, and his wife and kids live in a third world country for the purpose of sharing the gospel in their lives with people. And half the time, they don't have electricity, they don't have internet access, but that's what they feel God has called them to do. More than worship comfort and convenience. People who aren't followers of Jesus will look at Christians quit a job that will require them to sacrifice their integrity. Or they look at Christians who generously financially give to others at a significant personal cost to themselves. Or they see Christians get involved in messy relationships and keep chasing peace and keep chasing unity even when it's difficult, and it'll be much easier just to say, I'm just done with this relationship. I'm out of here. Christians don't live safe lives. And the reason is Jesus is better. Jesus is also better than sexual freedom. The greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen wasn't found in passion in the dorm room or the frat house or the backseat of a car or a bedroom, but it was found in the passion of the Christ on the cross. Jesus is better than sexual freedom. Life as we know it, where we drink cheap wine and it will always run out, that kind of life is not as good as it will get. Life with Jesus, life without Jesus, is like trying to quench your thirst with salty water. If you keep drinking, eventually you will die of thirst. And if you attempt to quench your spiritual thirst with temporal stuff of this world, the cheap wine of this life, you will find yourself thirsty for more, because Jesus is the only remedy for our spiritual thirst. If you try to live your life and make sense out of your life without Jesus Christ, I promise you, you will be unsatisfied. Jesus is better. If you're already a committed follower, remember that Jesus saves the best for last, always in our lives. No matter what you're dealing with today, He's saving the best for your life. He's not done with us yet. And so to you who are believers in Jesus Christ, may I encourage you to keep following Him, hold on to Him, and let Him hold on tightly to you, and trust Him and keep Jesus at the center of your life, because Jesus is better. I'll drink to that. Will you join me?